And today is entitled, What Must Be Believed and Affirmed? What must be believed and affirmed? And when I use the word affirmed, I mean affirmed by one's actions. So what we're talking about here is what must be believed and really put to practice. And I'm going to start out here by reading the Barna report by George Barna. It came out 2 or 3 years ago, and I've been holding it and saving it for a sermon topic, and I think now's the timely time to give it. But he surveys Christians on various issues. I want you to listen very carefully to this, because this is very enlightening, and this is why I have entitled this, What Must Be Believed and Affirmed. A new survey by pollster George Barna finds that only 9% of born-again Christians, and of course they don't understand the meaning of that, they just think that if you accept Christ, you're born again, but they just mean people who are professing Christianity. 9%, only 9% hold a biblical worldview. In other words, they profess Christianity and they don't have a clue as to what it really represents. And this is what George Barna said. If Jesus Christ came to this planet as a model of how we ought to live, then our goal should be to act like Jesus. Sadly, few people consistently demonstrate the love, obedience, and priorities of Jesus. The primary reason, now listen to this statement, the primary reason that people do not act like Jesus is because they do not think like Jesus. Behavior stems from what we think. Our attitudes, our beliefs, our values, and our opinions. Although most people own a Bible and know some of its contents, our research has found that most Americans have little idea how to integrate core biblical principles to form a unified and meaningful response to the challenges and opportunities of life. How true that is, isn't it? And then this particular report describes the biblical worldview. And in general, these are certainly true. I think for those of us who have a much greater understanding, there would be many other, let's say, refinements that should be added to this. But this, in general, is what is regarded as Christian beliefs. Absolute moral truth exists. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. God is all-powerful and all-knowing. Satan is real. A Christian has a responsibility to share his faith with other people, and I'll explain how that should be done. Salvation is a gift of God, and then here's where they really go off the track here. This is their understanding of it. We have a much greater understanding of this. He says, salvation is a gift from God and cannot be earned. That's true, if you understand what that means. Most people don't understand what it means, however. They just means no keeping of any commandments, which is absolutely foolish, and I'll show you that before I'm through. And then the last one is, the Bible is accurate in all of its teachings. Now, those are fundamental Christian worldview. That's a Christian worldview. Only 9% of professing Christians really believe that. Isn't that staggering? It shows you why we have the nation we have today and why there is a gigantic moral crisis and moral struggle going on. Now, listen to this. Here's some more statistics. Only 7% of Protestants overall maintained a biblical worldview. 7%. Now, why do they go to church? Well, it isn't because they're going there to really understand and practice Christianity. That's obvious. Number two, of those adults who attend mainline Protestant churches, only 2% shared those values. And among Catholics, less than 0.5% has a biblical worldview. Now, why do you think that? I'll tell you why they think it. Because they listen to what they're preached, and what they're preached is not the truth. Plain and simple. The denominations that produce the highest proportion of adults with a biblical worldview were non-denominational Protestant churches. Now, where would we fit in there? We'd certainly be a non-denominational Protestant church, wouldn't we? At least in a broad sense. These who are in non-denominational Protestant churches, 13% have a biblical worldview, in Pentecostal churches, 10%, in Baptist churches, 8%. Now, listen to this next statement. I'm going to explain this. the most prevalent alternative worldviews was postmodernism. What's postmodernism? I'll explain that in a moment or two. Now I'll continue what this report says. People's views on morality, on moral acceptable behavior, is impacted by their worldview. Let me repeat that. Your morals are totally dependent upon your worldview. And if your worldview is directed toward God and Christ, your morals are going to be accordingly. Upon comparing the perspectives of those who have a biblical worldview with those who do not, the former group, that is those who have a biblical worldview, were 31% less likely to accept cohabitation. Now I'm going to interrupt here and say I read a report, and I didn't want to take the time to give you a lot of news items today because I'll save these for the future. But here was a black man who was writing about what he calls a black crisis in the country, and he goes right back and lays it on the shoulders of Lyndon B. Johnson, who started this whole program of supposedly elevating the black race. And what it has really done, it has enslaved them to depend on the government. And he quotes an example where one mother there, her 15-year-old daughter got pregnant, and she was absolutely elated because now she'd get greater funding from the government. So the government, by its programs, is actually funding fornication. I'll comment on that again later on, but anyway, they were 31% less likely to accept cohabitation, those with a biblical worldview, 18 times less likely to endorse drunkenness, 15 times less likely to condone homosexual sex. I tell you, isn't that interesting? And 12 times less likely to accept profanity, and 11 times less likely to describe adultery as morally acceptable. And in addition, less than 0.5%. One of those with a biblical worldview said, exposure to pornography is morally acceptable. Less than 0.5% said it out of the total group, said it was acceptable. And I can tell you, just viewing pornography on the internet is just absolutely, it's the greatest single growing factor right now, and the greatest money producer on the internet is pornography. I'll give you some facts. I can tell you, you're going to get your eyes opened. You're going to hear some things that are not very pleasant, but they're truth. And this less than 0.5% is compared with 39% of other adults. So it shows you the vast majority of them think pornography is acceptable, and a similar proportion endorsed abortion, that is less than 0.5%, accept abortion, and 46% condone it who lack a biblical worldview. Now, among the more intriguing lifestyle differences were the lesser propensity of those with a biblical worldview to gamble. They are 8 times less likely to buy lottery tickets and 17 times less likely to place bets. To get drunk, 3 times less likely. To view pornography, 2 times less common. And I'll tell you what pornography is. It's nothing but lust. And somebody who is ensconced in pornography, it has ruined marriages, it's ruined homes, and it's in absolutely nothing but lust drives that thing. And they're twice as likely to have fasted for religious reasons during the preceding month, and while one of every 8 adults who lacks a biblical worldview, they don't have a worldview, they had sexual relations with someone other than their spouse during the prior month, and less than 1 out of every 100 who have a biblical worldview had done so. So if you have a biblical worldview, you're going to be 1 out of 100. So that's pretty sobering, isn't it? Now, I said I was going to talk about postmodernism, but in order to talk about postmodernism, I must first talk about modernism. So listen carefully to this. This is taken from a work that was done by Pastor Todd Kaplman from Probe Ministries, and he hits the nail right on the head. And here's what he says. The main tenet of modernism is that human reason, along with the scientific method, is the only reliable means of attaining knowledge about the universe. During the Renaissance, Now, if you're familiar with the Renaissance, you know we had the Dark Ages, and that's when all of Europe and the Western world was under the control of the papacy, and then that began to break away, and that became known as the Renaissance, suddenly the Enlightenment, as it's called, where men now began to be enlightened. And so it says here, during the Renaissance, men began to discover the means to harness the powers and resources of the earth in ever-increasing ways. It was a time marked by invention and discovery that led to be termed optimistic humanism. Now, we've all heard of humanism, haven't we? All right. A high confidence in mankind. Now, let me interrupt here to say this. If you ever have confidence in a politician by what's going on in both the political parties today, I hope that you'll realize you can put absolutely no confidence in any man. You talk about a gross failure on the part of all the politicians. It's just sickening. That's a separate subject, so I won't get tracked off on that. The Renaissance was followed by the Enlightenment, where better telescopes and microscopes allowed men to unlock the secrets of the universe, and the unlocking of these secrets led to the initial impression that the universe and the human body resembled machines that could be understood in mechanistic terms. It is easy to see how doctrines such as the virgin birth, listen to this, the deity of Christ, and the resurrection could not be proved by scientific methods. There is no way to repeat such historical events in a laboratory environment, and therefore the credibility of such events began to become suspect. That's when the doubt began to set in with the Renaissance and the Age of Enlightenment and the rise of humanism. Now, in the late 20th century, we are in the middle of a revolution that will likely dwarf Darwinism in its impact on every aspect and thought of culture. This revolution is postmodernism, and that's what we're living in right now, postmodernism. And its danger, its hold, in the most serious form, is that truths, meaning object reality, do not exist, and that all religious beliefs and moral codes are subjective. That is, they're up to you to decide. You, within yourself, the subject, you can decide what's right and wrong and whether it's true or not. That's modernism. Now, postmodernism, that methodology, appeals more to people's feelings than to his or her sense of factual truth. Now, what have I said about liberals and liberalism? I've said what guides and directs these people is two things. Number one, they don't have a proper biblical worldview. And number two, they're guided by their emotions. Their decisions are based on emotions. Now, with that, let's continue here. The effect of postmodern theories on Christian truth claims that the creation accounts found in Genesis and the stories about Christ in the Gospels have been reduced to one's cultural account of reality. See, what you read in the Bible and what you read in the Old Testament, that was their cultural view, but that doesn't mean it's the truth. That's postmodernism. That's what is about us all the time. Christians, argue most postmodernists, are free to believe that Christ is God if they like, but their claims cannot be exclusive of other people's beliefs. Truth may be true for one person and false for another. Have you heard that before? You bet. That's been around for a long time, probably the last 50 years at least. Furthermore, Christians are expected to tolerate contradicting truth claims and to look the other way. If certain ethical behaviors, such as abortion and homosexuality, do not suit their taste, the current postmodernism condition is only in the early stages of development, not even half a century old, and yet its devastating effects have penetrated every aspect of our lives. The result is that persons professing to be Buddhists, Christians, Hindus, Jews, or even atheists are given equal degrees of credibility. Isn't that what you hear all the time? All you have to do is listen to the media, and that's what you hear day and night. Truth has become a function of personal preference, not correspondence to object reality. The effects of this new way of thinking are evident everywhere. When we attempt to speak to people on any controversial issue, whether it is political, ethical, or religious, we invariably are confronted with different approaches to truth. Some people accept divine revelation, some accept science, others accept no final authority. We have moved from a fact-based criteria to a feeling-based criteria for truth. It's how you feel about it. The final appeal in many disagreements is often a statement such as this, quote, "That may be true for you, but it is not true for me," unquote. Have you heard that before? This is an implicit denial of common reality. Now, we have been discussing changing views of truth and problems these changes pose for Christians as we approach the 21st century. Recently, a young woman at the University of Bucknell in Pennsylvania provided a perfect example of how modern men are different from their predecessors. This young woman believed that truth was a matter of how one looked at things. She, like so many others, believed that two people could look at a given situation or object and arrive at different conclusions. And while this is true to some degree, it is not true to the degree that the two claims, can logically be contradictions of one another. When she was pressed on her beliefs concerning reality, the inconsistencies of her philosophy were evident. She stated that everything was a matter of opinion of one's personal perspective. When asked if this belief extended to physical reality, she said it did. She said a person could look at something in such a way as to alter reality. The example of the existence or non-existence of her car was raised. She said that if she believed that her car was not in the parking lot, and if another person believed that it was, it could be possible that it actually existed for one person but not for the other. Gah! Where's her brains? It just shows you what's happened to the whole educational system and these young people. When one first hears something like this, it sounds as if the person who maintains this position is joking and could not possibly mean to take him or her seriously. However, the sad and frightening truth is that this individual was very serious. Now, this is the state we're in. We're in the state of postmodern modernism, and this is why we're so affected so terribly by what's going on in society today. So I'm going to continue now with this sermon. And what are the real facts concerning reality? Now, I'm looking at the seven different viewpoints of a worldview. So let's consider this worldview, because keep in mind, it's responsible for every reaction, how we behave, and what our viewpoints are regarding issues. Let's look at these seven. And I'll just bring them down one right after the other. And this is what your worldview should be. And of course, it's much more expansive than this, but this gives you a sort of a framework by which to judge whether or not you yourself as an individual are living up to these things. First and foremost, God created and sustains the universe. That's a fact. Now, if I were some person like this young lady and said, well, now, I don't really believe it, so there's no universe, you'd have to think I'm stark raving mad, wouldn't you? The fact is, there is a universe, and it came from somewhere. Now notice what we read here in John 1. And these particular texts I'm going to read today are standard texts that most of you know very well, but they're the very basis of a proper worldview. Number 1, John 1, verses 1 through 3. In, and the word "the" does not belong there. It should be, if anything, in a beginning. Because the Greek, if it doesn't have a definite article, then it takes an indefinite form. In a beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. All right, we sit in this room today. We see chairs. We see a speaker stand. We see microphones. We see a computer over there. We see ourselves as individuals. We see this building. Are we going to say these things are not real because we think differently? That's what reality is. I'll tell you what reality really is. Reality or truth is that which responds. Well, let me put it this way. It is directly related to reality. Truth, in effect, is reality. That's what it is. Now, Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3. Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3. We read that God spoke to us in times past, but now in these last days has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. Made by the Son. The one we know as Jesus Christ was the Creator, the one who did the creating, as God's executive officer. It's like in the military service. You have a commanding officer, and we have an executive officer who actually set the whole thing in motion, and that's exactly what Christ was. He was the Creator through God the Father. Acts 17, verse number 24. Acts 17, verse number 24. God, who made the world and everything in it. Now, He didn't make these chairs, and He didn't make this room, and He didn't make this carpet. And in this sense, He really didn't make us, because we all, these things have been given in the hand of man to do. We're a product of our parents. But God set that law in motion, and He's recreating Himself through the humankind. But all these things we have made because God placed all these things at our disposal and set the laws in motion by which we can do these things. So He certainly created everything through Jesus Christ. He made the world and everything in it. He made the metal. He made the ground. He made everything by which we live by. We exist primarily for two reasons, ground and the sun. That's the two basic things. Ephesians 3, verse number 9. Ephesians 3 and verse number 9. Here he's talking about in verse number 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. So we're living in a created world, aren't we? And we read over here in the book of Revelation concerning Christ, as we read in verse number 11 of Revelation 4, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. So we have everything that's set in motion, that operates as a law, that firmly establishes what the earth does. How things are carried out in their cyclical patterns. And we have the patterns of the weather here on the earth. Everything continues to exist and sustains because of Christ. So we're living in a world of reality, aren't we? Okay, that leads us to the second point. There absolutely is absolute truth. There is truth. And what is truth? It's reality. And when people refuse to face the truth, what they refuse to face is reality. That's why so many people live in a dream world and a world of dreams, because they're not really realistic as to what the facts are, because facts demonstrate reality. We read in John 18, verse 38. I won't turn to it, but you remember what was said. Pilate, like everybody else in his day, had been tainted by Greek thinking and by Greek thought. And when Jesus said, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice, and what did Pilate say? What's truth? He didn't know for sure. He knew one thing for certain, though, that Jesus was innocent, and that this whole thing was a ruse palmed off by the jealous Jewish leaders. That's why he kept insisting that his man is innocent. Then finally, he caved into the pressure and put it in their hands, and then they crucified him. Because of their jealousy and their rage, because they viewed him as a competitor. But Pilate said, what's truth? Isn't that the way people are today? Almost sounds like it's a postmodernism viewpoint, doesn't it? That's what we have going on today. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 3, again, let's consider the fact that we are living in reality, and what is a reality? The reality is we're living on an earth. And what do we read about this earth in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 5? 2 Peter 3 and verse number 5. Here he's talking about Christ's return and the viewpoint that all things exist as they were from the creation. For this they willingly forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. What is the evidence that there was a flood worldwide? That's the reality. And the same thing with Darwinism and evolution. What's the reality? These evolutionists are continually looking for some hidden link. And they have never been able to prove it, but that doesn't stop their theory, does it? Now they look at the universe, they look at the world, and they look, you can go almost anywhere on this earth and you're going to find evidence of a flood. I lived in southern Montana near a mountain that's called Prior Mountain. And it's a limestone formation, very, very old. And you can go anywhere on that mountain and you'll find seashells all over the place. Which tells you very plainly, one time that was under the water. Evidence is everywhere. That's the reality. But these people refuse to face the reality even of this, of the flood. Now let's look at Psalm 85, verse 11. Here's a testimony that God gives to the whole world. And what does he say here? Psalm 85 and verse number 11. Truth shall spring out of the earth. You ought to be able to look at the earth and see the truth of God. You ought to be able to look at the earth and see that the reality of God's existence and his creation is everywhere. But they can look at anything on the face of this earth, and somehow, it's like my wife says, we're sitting there eating this good meal, and she says, now isn't this a marvelous thing how it took this long for this food to evolve now, so it's so good for us and we enjoy it. Must be a miracle to have food evolve to taste that good. That's the kind of foolish reality that's in this world today. Titus 1, verses 12 and 13. Titus 1, verses 12 and 13. Now this is a fact. I'm just reading you this. All it demonstrates that when something is stated, it's either true or it's not true. And what does Paul say here? He says, there are those whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans, or Cretans, that is people who live on the island of Crete, are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. It's a true statement, isn't it? Now, is anyone going to deny that? Well, there will be people, can you imagine somebody that looks at that situation and says, now that really doesn't mean that that's true to me. This is the way I see a different thing altogether. Truth represents facts, and those facts cannot be denied. John 17, verse 17. We say the same thing with respect to the Bible. What do we read about the Bible? Jesus said this, thy word is truth. Yet what did I just read about postmodernism? What's true for you may not be true for me. Now, does the Bible give that kind of a leeway? It's either true or it's not. It can't be both ways. So there is absolute truth. Point number three. The Bible is inspired and accurate. You see, it wasn't written by a certain group of people for their time, and that was their interpretation of events. This is the steps that have been taken by this world to deny God's authority and to deny his word and refuse to obey what the Bible states. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And then it tells its benefit and what it's good for. And then even in the Old Testament, Daniel made this statement here in the book of Daniel, chapter 10, Daniel 10, and verse number 21. I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth, referring to the Old Testament. So what we find by these two statements is that both the Old Testament and the New Testaments are inspired. They're God's inspired word. And yet there are many people today that do not believe that. And the main reason they do not believe it is because they don't want to obey it. And remember what Jesus said in John 10, verse 35. The scripture cannot be broken. Meaning to say it does not contradict. Yet how many times have we had people say, well, it just contradicts here and it contradicts there. They don't understand the simplest, let's say, points in understanding text. Rather than contradicting practically all the time, they compound and join together, and you get the full picture. All right, now I'll turn to one more text here, and then we'll go to the next point. And this is Luke 21. Luke 21 and verse number 33. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Because those words are inspired and accurate, and they will last forever. They're like God, they're eternal, eternal principles. Now we read another one of these points of what is considered the fundamentals or the proper worldview for Christians, and that is Jesus is the Christ and is sinless. Is that true? Well, if you don't believe that, you have no business being here. In fact, if you don't believe that, you have no business even calling yourself a Christian. Yet I dare say there are millions of people out there who profess Christianity to this is not a real reality to them. They don't understand what Jesus Christ really represents and what's required for someone who calls himself a Christian. Let's notice what Jesus said here in Matthew 16. See, he asked Peter here, who do men say that I am? And Peter said here, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter recognized it. And then he said, well, Simon, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. This has been revealed by the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say that he would use himself as the rock. Peter is just a small rock. That's the meaning of the word Petros, meaning you're just, the word Peter means just a small stone. But when he referred to this rock, referring to himself, meaning a massive stone, he said, I'll build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Somewhere on this earth today is God's true church. This is what we need to realize. And who will be a member of that church? When Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth? Certainly implying it's going to be very, very scarce. You look at the vast majority of professing Christians today who don't even have a proper worldview and do not really embrace those things that make up a proper worldview, calling themselves Christians, what do you have? You have a bunch of deceived, misled people, don't you? John 20, verses 30 and 31. John 20, verses 30 and 31. Here's what John said. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. We don't even have a catalog of all the miracles Jesus performed. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's why these scriptures are here. They're written and they're preserved for our record and they need to be studied. And we can build up our strength and faith by reading them and really believing what those scriptures say. 1 John 5, verse 1. 1 John 5 and verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God. Now that sounds very, very misleading if you don't understand what begotten means. Remember what he said? He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? So there are millions of people in this Western world that call Jesus the Lord and do not do the things that he says. Now when we're talking about really believing, what does it mean? It means believing everything he stood for. Therefore, it means incorporating into your life and in your heart and your mind the very things that Jesus did and thinking like Jesus. And what did he say? What did George Barna say? Because people do not have a worldview of Christ. They don't understand Christ because they don't have Christ's mind. That's why you study the scriptures. I went through a series one time a number of years ago. I don't even know where it would be on our tape list now. But I asked the question, this particular issue came up and Jesus addressed it and he answered it in this way. Now, why did he answer it in that way? What did he mean? That's how you understand Christ's mind. If you look at his answers, you'll see they're considerably different from the way we might think we'd like to answer them. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I said here, he is the Christ and that he lived a sinless life. Does the Bible substantiate that? Because that is one of the fundamental beliefs of a biblical worldview. 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 21. What do we read here? He made him, that is God the Father, made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. That is, he became the sin offering for us. He became the one who bore our offenses that we might become the righteous of God in him. He made him who knew no sin. He never sinned one time. Now, how old were you when you committed your first sin? You wouldn't even remember, would you? Because human nature is such that we have a nature that just automatically sins. So realizing that, we find that Christ never once ever sinned. That's why he could pay the penalty for our sins. He's the only one that could do it. And 1 John 3, verse number 5. 1 John 3, verse number 5. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. You stop and consider how remarkable that is. And then you consider this modern day view, we think it's modern day view, called Unitarianism. Unitarianism is nothing more than the heir of Arianism that came on the scene about the second, third centuries. And this was what the big struggle was over regarding the person of Christ in the Godhead. Because they taught, these Arians taught, that he really wasn't God. He was a man who just advanced to the level where he could become like God. That's taught by Unitarians today. And I happen to know there's a bunch of ex-worldwide ministers now who've swung over to that viewpoint, which tells me a whole lot about them. Sad lot. All right, let's look at the next one. Salvation is God's gift. It's not earned. Aha. Now that needs an explanation. I would alter that to say this, because this is what the truth is. Salvation is God's gift predicated on obedience. Now, does obedience give you salvation? No. But don't think for one moment you're going to get God's grace and God's blessings if you don't attempt to obey God. Because would it make any sense for someone to commit all kinds of sins? And then he stands up in front of the judge, and the judge says, all right, I'm rendering grace to you, and I'm forgiving you for these particular offenses. Now you can go out and do them all over again. That's exactly what the so-called Christian teaching is on this thing. You cannot go out and do them over again, because that's what repentance is all about. Let's notice Galatians. This is where these false notions are built upon. Here's one of the primary examples, and this is Galatians 2, verse number 16. knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Do you know what they do? They take the word justified and apply it to salvation. Justification does not mean salvation. It simply means that your guilty past has been erased. You've been justified. The slate's been wiped clean. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Of course not. For the simple reason that even if you tried to do them by the works of the law, you would not be able to accomplish it without God's power and God's Spirit and God's help. So how are you justified? By faith in Jesus Christ, because you accept his sacrifices having been paid for you, and that's the starting point. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? That's what we're led to believe, isn't it? I went to I won't name the church. It's just a well-known Protestant church. One of the most well-known Protestant churches in the United States. And I can remember only one thing that the minister ever said that I somehow got in my head. And he stood up in his black robe one day and he said, the law is done away. They utterly confuse what the book of Galatians is all about. The book of Galatians deals with the issue of whether or not all the sacrificial systems, all the very sacrifices and the works of the law the Jews did could justify you. And Paul is saying absolutely no. It has nothing to do with the Ten Commandments. I'll prove that to you very shortly here. Is the law sin? They don't read this. What does Paul say? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. That's where you learn it. Now, Ephesians 2, verse number 8. Here's another example of how this is misconstrued. I'll give you the real facts here in a moment or two, but let's notice Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Now, what's he saying here? You come under grace because you have faith, but the faith itself, where did that come from? That's a gift of God. So he says here, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's absolutely no way that if you started now at this point in your life and you decided you're going to keep God's commandments from here on out and you're never going to violate another one. That's well and good. That's fine. The problem is you must have the help of God's Spirit to be able to do that. And the second factor is, what happens to all the sins you did in the past? That's where God's favor and grace comes in. That's where you're justified, because if you accept Christ and repent, those sins are removed. But it doesn't remove future sins. The Bible says, for those sins that are past. So that's what's required. Now, let's just notice. You know, there's a whole religious movement today, a very, very large, well-known church, that absolutely embraces everything that Martin Luther taught. And I have to say that Martin Luther was either a very deceived or a dishonest man. Because when he came to the clear-cut scriptures that knocked his theory in the head, what was his reply? Those scriptures are not inspired. That's how he got around it. Why are people so gullible today? They just take part of the scriptures and not all of them. Now here's what James said. And this is what Martin Luther regarded as an epistle of straw. There were more than just this. There were two or three that he regarded in that category. But here's what he says. Here's what James said in 2 verses 20 through 24. Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? You can't have faith without works. It's absolutely required. That's why I say salvation is God's gift, but it's predicated on obedience. So you read here. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? You see then, as he says in verse 24, that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. That's right. See, that explains and fills in what Paul said. But they don't read the whole scriptures. That's why it says every scripture of God is inspired. This has to be considered. Now you can also notice Romans 2. Let's go right back to the book of Romans itself, because this is one that confuses them so much. Romans 2 and verse number 13. Not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. You must keep the law. Now, what are we talking about? The rituals and the sacrifices and all these things the Jews did? No. It's talking about the spiritual law of God, the Ten Commandments, and their applications as they apply in our daily lives. And in Romans 3, verse 31, we read here, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So that's why we have to realize it's absolutely important to keep the commandments. And that's why I said salvation is a gift of God, but it's predicated on obedience. And if you don't have obedience, all it is a hot air coming out of your profession that you call yourself a Christian. And then finally here in Matthew 5, Jesus made it very plain. They don't read this at all either, do they? Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. Do you think I came to destroy the law or the prophets? I did not come to destroy, but to make full. That's a proper translation. To fill it up. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all may be being fulfilled. Well, you look at the behavior of the world today, and is it being fulfilled? We're living in the most dangerous time in the history of the world. Because not only are we living in a time when human nature is just going absolutely rampant, and what is left of Christianity in this United States is just being destroyed by this cultural war. We're living in a world where whole nations can be wiped out in a moment's time with atomic and hydrogen warfare. This is a very dangerous world. That's what we need to realize. And I can tell you, not all is being fulfilled by any means, because how many people are obeying God's law today? It's a handful. All right, let's go to the next point. I read over it very rapidly earlier, but one of these points here, if I missed it earlier, this is one of the fundamental points of a biblical worldview. Satan is real. There's a major religion today that doesn't even believe there's a Satan. It's all just a matter of your interpretation. Does the Bible substantiate Satan? Well, here's what it says in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12 and verses number 7 through 9. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. That's what we have around us. I was watching a news report last night where there were twin sisters, and one of them, about 12 or 13 years old, began to get these thoughts, these terrible thoughts in her mind. And she was told to go kill people and kill others and do this and do that. And she finally ended up trying to burn herself. She tried to kill herself. And she's been under treatment for years. One sister's a very successful doctor of one type or another, and the other one is just a mental and emotional wreck. And it became very obvious when you read what was going on with her. She had a demon, plain and simple. The same thing you read in the Bible about how the demons tried to destroy this boy, that's exactly what was happening to her. Now, do you think these so-called educated people in this world would even accept that? Satan is real. He's a reality. We better realize he's our arch enemy. He's the present god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's called the prince of this world, Jesus himself said in John 14, verse 30. And as we read in the book of Acts, chapter 27 and verse number 18, the purpose of the gospel was to release people from the power of Satan to God. Now, let's go to 1 John 3, verse number 8. Notice this text here. He who sins is of the devil. This is his world, isn't it? He plays upon all of our human weaknesses, our passions, and the things that we get caught up in doing because we're brainwashed by the whole society, by the media and everything that goes on. I'm saying we in a general sense, referring to human beings. They're pretty well substantiated that most of these people who become involved in serious sex crimes have been heavily into pornography. That leads them into it. It's from the evil god of this world. And here's what Peter warned us about in 1 Peter 5 and verse number 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So Satan is a reality. That's what we better recognize. We have to account for evil. We have two major sources we can account for. Our own human natures. But that human nature plagued constantly by the devil because this is his world. And then the last point I want to make. Christians must live Christianity. That's why I said what we must believe and affirm. We affirm it by how we live it. And we can't just profess it. Because what do we read in Titus 1, verse 16? This is a world. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. We look at this report by George Barna on the condition of so-called professing Christianities and how many of them have a real biblical worldview, and what chance do you think that they're going to be able to obey God? And then in 2 Timothy 3, verse number 5, Paul said, there are dangerous times coming, didn't he? In the last days there will be perilous times. And what's the last point that's mentioned in those terrible times? Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. They talk about Jesus endlessly, don't they? But do they believe a word he said? And do they practice what he instructed them to do? That's why he said in Luke 6, verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? And in 1 John 2, 4, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, why didn't Martin Luther read that and accept that? Because it didn't fit his scenario, where you're saved by faith alone. And the Bible nowhere says you're saved by faith alone. It never once says that. That's his interpretation of it, and yet that's believed by millions of people today, isn't it? Well, I've demonstrated very clearly that faith requires works. And the very works is what establishes faith. And 1 John 1, verse number 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That is what's required. And another text says, if we really believe and we're anticipating his coming to this earth, then we will cleanse ourselves of all iniquity. And then finally in 1 Peter 3, verse number 15, 1 Peter 3 and verse number 15, I said earlier, it's a matter of practicing Christianity, and you will remember that one of these principles of what's considered the Christian worldview is to have some kind of works with respect to making the truth known. Well, how do you make it known? You live it. And number two, you have an answer for those who ask you. Nowhere does the Bible say you're supposed to go out and start trying to hammer down people and starting out on the street and making yourself a witness and doing all kinds of things you were never called to do. Here's what it says. Sanctify the Lord. This is 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you. And do it with meekness and fear. So there, brethren, when I started out, I said what we must believe and affirm. And I can tell you, what we believe and affirm is going to set those who truly are Christians in a class completely separate from those who regard themselves as Christians and don't even remotely understand what it means. It doesn't make us any better. It makes us more accountable. But I'll tell you, when we've been called to the knowledge of the truth, we have been made accountable. And that's the reality.